Lord, as we come to the Bible now, Father, we pray that you will take your truth and plant it deep in us, and shape and fashion us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7. I think I quit three times this week and gave up the ministry. You were almost without a pastor. Very difficult text. Daniel chapter 7, verses 15 through 28. I've entitled the message, Daniel's Song of Trust. Verse 15. I'm reading from the New American Standard. As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me, and made known to me the interpretation of these things. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, for all ages to come. Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely, that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three kings. He will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. But the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. At this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. Thus reads the word of God. The story is told of a man who remembers sitting in a circle of Holocaust survivors, listening as one gentleman next to him described losing every member of his family to the Nazis, describing seeing death in the concentration camps, telling how he used to pinch his cheeks to make it look like they had color. The Nazis would take those that looked weak and then take them aside and shoot them. He tried not to look at any of the guards in the eyes, otherwise they might impetuously pull you aside and shoot you. The man asked him how difficult it must have been to believe in God as a Jew during these times. He said he lost all hope. He had lost his faith. He just couldn't imagine a God who would stand by and let this evil continue day after day. Now, if we were to rewind the tapes of history And Daniel's dream reveals something eerily similar, doesn't it? Except it's much worse. But Daniel doesn't lose hope. He doesn't lose his faith. He trusts God. If we were to read Daniel's diary based upon the snippets that we have from Scripture, assuredly it would be chocked full of statements like this. The world is not entirely fallen in. All is not lost. There is hope. Life will go on. There are things still worth doing. Pray always. Focus on these things. God is on the throne. God is sovereign. God has a plan for the future. You see, Daniel's diary was an expression of trust and a faith that there was a future. And in writing down of the dream came a song of hope and triumph. With each stroke of his pen, it is as if God whispers to Daniel's heart and by extension to yours and mine, focus, trust, and live. Focus, trust, and live. All of the what shall we do or what comes next questions are answered in the faith song of a trusting Daniel. Focus, trust, and live. Focus, trust, and live. I would contend this morning that there are many of you who need to download this song and add it to the Apple or Spotify playlist in your heart and sing it over and over again to reclaim the hope and courage needed for the challenges of today. These three words, focus, trust, and live, seem to capture the implications of the interpretation of Daniel's dream. In other words, the attitude and actions that led Daniel from dream to interpretation, from fear to faith, from terror to trust are echoed in this song. Focus, trust, and live. That's our bottom line. Focus, trust, and live. And by implication, these three truths from Daniel's diary are meant to lead us from difficulty to victory in our own lives. We cry in anguish, oh God, tell me what to do. What do you expect from me? What's going to happen in the future? And against such adversity that threatens to crush our faith and devour our trust, our passage this morning provides the calming echo of Daniel's song. God wants to get rid of the confusion of our present circumstances as we live in these last days and the complexity of our questions with this faithful reminder, focus, trust, and live. Now, in order to cement these lyrics in your mind, I want to draw your attention to three keynotes, which we can dub clarity, severity, and victory. This passage strikes three keys, which provide the fundamental tone of the truth around which Daniel's composition modulates. The three keys are clarity, severity, and victory. Let's look at the first one, clarity. By way of review, I've got in my hand this morning a little picture I'd like to show you. It's on the screen now. It's framed like a picture. It's a work of art that the artist calls a collage. In fact, she calls it a prophetic collage. The collage is called On the Throne. And like last week, if I were to give you the balance of the morning, you could do some of your own interpretation of the fragments that make up the collage, the colors, and what look like strips apparently ripped out of old hymnals, along with verses of scripture. Presumably they're sections of Daniel or perhaps Isaiah or one of the minor prophets. But this particular painting comes from an artist by the name of Cary Merwin. And thankfully we're not left to wonder about what it all means. because she gives us the interpretation of her prophetic collage. She says this: hidden within the main are Bible excerpts, hymns, and photos of old biblical artwork. They are hard to see, watch this, unless you really focus in on the art piece. But all of it is designed to portray that God the Father, the Ancient of Days, is on the throne. He's in control, sitting calmly at his right place of honor above all. She says, take a moment to reflect on that. God is sovereign over all. He's in full control, even when things seem bleak. We can depend on him, trust him, and rely on him. He sees all and knows all. He is omnipresent and omniscient. We cannot fully comprehend his glory and righteousness, but because he is good and glorious and righteous, we can accept what he brings into our lives, whether we understand it or not. We must live in light of the fact that God is on the throne. Now, that'll preach. Webster says a collage is a piece of art made by sticking various different materials on a picture surface. It is concentrated message made up of words, lines, colors. It's a mass of truth about one subject. Now, Daniel in chapter 7 says, this is precisely what we have. And like we said last week, you must zoom out, find the focal point, and see that above all, God is on the throne. Daniel records in verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me, verse 16. I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Daniel has a dream. Not too long ago, I read a blog article by Ed Welsh titled, Just Another Evening of Dreams. And in it he says, dreams are among the great oddities of human experience. They are bizarre juxtapositions of the events of the day. Personal anxieties, divine intrusions, side effects of medication, and random neural firings triggered by a late evening meal. We can rightly interpret them as either profound or meaningless, though it's hard to distinguish between the two. He then goes on to detail two dreams. I'll spare you of the first one. But the second one proves extremely relevant to our text this morning. He says the second dream was different. It unfolded in a lovely forest. I was walking alone on a seldom used but wide path. It reminded me of the routes used by wagons and coaches to go through Sherwood Forest. It was green, lush, and perfectly calm. Up ahead, I saw a dear friend who died of melanoma in 2008. He was standing there waiting behind a substantial desk. He could have been mistaken by some as a toll collector or one of Robin Hood's men, but I knew better. You wouldn't have noticed too much if you saw me at that moment. I just kept walking toward him. You might have missed now, my pace picked up, my heart became full, and my normally unexpressive face had a hint of a smile. But I was in no hurry, there was no urgency, he wasn't going anywhere. Running would not have fit the tone of the story. It was a peaceful and anticipated joy. Still walking, when I was close enough to talk with him in a normal voice, we engaged in a pleasant and warm conversation, as if we had talked the day before. Nothing profound. I kept walking toward him. I walked right around the desk without breaking stride, as he knew I would, and we embraced each other. I knew he was alive with Jesus and would soon leave, but there was no reason to miss him. He was there. I would enjoy his brief visit, and we would do this again another day when I visit him rather than he visit me in a dream. He says, interpretation? I only have one, and I'm sticking to it, accurate or not. The Spirit had given me a gift, a glimpse of the darkness, the realness, the sweetness, the peace, the joy, and the love that awaits in heaven for us. As such, it left its mark on me as humble gratitude. Now hear Daniel say virtually the exact same thing. He says, interpretation, I have only one, and I'm sticking to it, and it's accurate. because its interpretation is from God himself. The one standing next to me, Daniel says, has given me a gift, a glimpse of the future. As such, it's left its mark as not only as something to be greatly alarmed about, but also humble gratitude. Daniel says, as for me, my spirit, Ruach, was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. I guess so. I mean, can you imagine? It says Daniel was distressed. The word distressed, kara, means he was impoverished. He had a gnawing pain inside. It's the kind of pain that brings one to their knees and makes them want to get into the fetal position because you are in such pain and agony. That's what Daniel is experiencing. He is sensing viscerally how bad it's going to get. Notice also it says, kept alarming me. It's imperfect, meaning he couldn't get over what he saw. This vision keeps intruding in on his thought life. This is supernatural dread, total doom. And all that awaits him was darkness. This was a reoccurring nightmare. Some of you say, I wish God would tell me what's going to happen. No, you don't. You don't really want to know. But he does give Daniel a peek, doesn't he? And what happens? Daniel's face grows pale. But to his credit, Daniel seeks clarity. He tries to unscrew the inscrutable. Verse 16 says, I approached one of those standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. Daniel says, I gotta know. The word for meaning, yatsav, is the word for truth or certainty. He wants the truth. He wants the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. It's like the Grinch that gets the invitation. Details, details, details. He wants the details. He says, shoot it to me straight. And instead of looking elsewhere for answers, Daniel wants to hear it straight from the horse's mouth. And so Daniel approaches one of those. This is presumably Gabriel. It's an angel who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. The angel says in verse 17, these great beasts which are four in number are four kings who will arise from the earth. By now we know who these four beasts, these king beasts are. This is the third time that Daniel has referred to these beasts, to these king beasts, which means it must be extremely important. It's clear what Daniel is after. The first beast is Babylon. The second beast is Medo-Persia. The third beast is Greece, and the fourth is Rome. Babylon, you know this, is represented by the lion with wings, and its king is Nebuchadnezzar. Medo-Persia is symbolized by the bear. Greece is signified by the leopard with four wings and four heads, and its king is Alexander the Great. And Rome is epitomized by a dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong beast with iron teeth and 10 horns. And the angel says, yes. Yes, there will be great conflict. And yes, it's going to be really bad. He says it will be like wrestling a wild animal. Actually, it's like wrestling four wild animals. Now, the number four emphasizes fullness or completeness. It's four as in complete and full number of history, the fullness of the Gentiles. The angel says there are going to be four beasts and there's absolutely nothing you can do to avoid it. They will be terrible. They will be powerful. They will be dreadful. Note this, they will rule from hell up. Notice it says they will arise from where? From the earth. This will literally be hell on earth, but they will not win in the end. Verse 18 says, but the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Now, what is God saying here? What God is prophesying here is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he cuts right to the chase in verse 18. And even though there are multiple ways to view history, for God, the center of history is Jesus Christ. And we live in the time between the times. Jesus calls the times of the Gentiles. And even though we can't know the future, we know the one who knows the future. God is surprised by nothing, right? In other words, the God who rules in the world is coming to rule over the world. And when he does, he will give to his consorts, his saints, a crown, the kingdom, and they will reign with him forever and ever. That's what all ages to come means. Alam. Worshippers of God will rule with King Jesus forever and ever. You will inherit the Father's kingdom, and you will rule and reign under King Jesus forever. He is the High King of heaven, our victory won. And note this, it's all by the grace of God. Notice, the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom. The kingdom is received, not achieved. Even your saintly identity you received from the King's gracious hands. He saves you to be in his royal circle. We are on the right side of things because Christ will make us right. This is the final kingdom. This is the future kingdom. And it can only be entered into by faith. It says, will receive. Meaning we haven't received it yet. But by faith, we look forward to it, just as Daniel did. Now, in the meantime, between time, we're living in that period between the triumph of Christ and the return of Christ. We're in the midst of a continual and irreconcilable war, aren't we? And the gospel is boldly advancing, it is, under the contested reign and inevitable victory of King Jesus. For now, it is, though, a contested reign, but it is also an inevitable victory. All the way up to his second coming, when he will reign for 1,000 years. And when he does, we too will possess the kingdom and enjoy it. There will be perfect worship across the world, and it's forever, because if you didn't earn it in the first place, you can't unearn it. Now, what's the implication? Have you seen those people that do the Civil War reenactments? Yeah? They go to the park, they dress up, they have their muskets. And let's say you showed up at a park to watch the Civil War reenactment. You'd be like, oh, I know what this is. As weird as it may be, you know what it is. Now, what if you didn't know about the Civil War or the Civil War reenactments? Here's the implication. For us, it looks like war. But for God, it's all a reenactment. For God, everything in history that happens is a reenactment. That's what God is showing us here. That's what God is revealing. This passage reminds us that we don't call the shots, God does, and everything for him in history, because he's already there in the future, he's outside of time, is a reenactment. But he also reveals what's coming down the pike. And what's coming down the pike is severe persecution via the Great Tribulation. That's our next point, severity. Severity. Verse 19 says, then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its teeth. Verse 20, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up, and before which 3 of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boast, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. Verse 24, as for the 10 horns, out of this kingdom 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will humble 3 kings. Verse 25, he will speak against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the Highest One, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time. Clear enough, right? Now, in those 4 verses that I just read you, there is a consistent message that there is going to be a king that will arise out of the 10, and he will subdue 3 others, and that he will take over and rule, and he will commit horrible atrocities against the Most High God and against his saints. Now, who is this? This is the Antichrist. In fact, the Apostle John in 1 John 2:18 says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, he says, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, where did John get this from? Someone must have been teaching them the book of Daniel, presumably John himself. But this also proves extremely relevant to us because this means that we are living in the last hour and that the Antichrist of today are just previews of the infinitely greater one to come. Now, this final ruler in the book of Daniel is described in many ways. This is Daniel's worst nightmare. In Daniel 7, he's called the little horn. In chapter 8, he's called the king of fierce countenance, literally insolent and skilled in intrigue. In chapter 9, he's called the prince, lowercase p, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. In chapter 11, he's called the mighty king. All of it, though, refers to the same individual. This is the final ruler. This is the Antichrist. And notice it says he is different from the previous ones. He's unique because he embodies all of the powers, treachery, and desolations of those who preceded him. That's why this appointed time is going to be so severe. And it says he shall subdue three kings. This means somehow, some way, this fourth beast, this horn, this ultimate Antichrist will rise and overthrow three nations. Now, what does this all mean? I have no idea. But we do know it's what Daniel said. But here's what we do know. This horn starts out small. That's why he's called Little Horn. But I've called him Little Big Horn, because apparently he becomes larger as you go over to verse 20, which says it was larger in appearance than its associates. It means abundant in size and rank. It can mean a captain, a chief, or a lord. In other words, he started off little, but slowly but surely he moved to the place of prominence, the highest place, humanly speaking. And from there on, he dominates the whole scene. And once he rises to his place, then let the Holocaust begin. Verse 21 says, I kept looking, and that horn was waging war, karav, with the saints and overpowering them. Waging war means close combat. This is mortal combat. Now, you know this, we're not scared by stuff that is far away, right? But when it's up close and personal, or it jumps out of the bush or from around the corner, you're scared spitless. Daniel says this is going to be so close, so near you, that it can literally be felt. Verse 25 says he will speak out against the Most High and wear down or wear out the saints of the Most High. The word here is bala. It's referring to a worn out garment. He shreds them, is what it means. He will rip us apart. He will trample us. This will be a bloodbath. There will be a slaughter across the earth. There is coming a terrible and severe persecution. And he does all of it so that you or I will recant. So we'll deny Christ. So that we'll lose our faith. Verse 25 goes on and says, and he will intend to make alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. In other words, he will obliterate the God-ordained pattern of things. I don't know what all this means, but changing the law, that's pretty clear. He will change God's moral laws. He will literally wipe them out. He will do everything he can to overturn everything God has established. Also, isn't it interesting that Kim Jong-un, supreme leader, has decided that it's not 2024 in North Korea, but it's 113. He has established his own time. There is deification to it, and that's precisely what the Antichrist will do. But fortunately, here's the good news, his time will be limited. His rule is short-lived, relatively speaking. Verse 25 says, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. I was never good in math, but I can do this. He'll have 3.5 years. That's 42 months and roughly 1,260 days. That's all the time he'll have. He will make a 7-year covenant with Israel, and then right smack dab in the middle of it, he will break it. And for the last 3.5 years, he will completely devastate the earth. During his time, there will be a bloodletting of all of the saints. The peace ends and the pact is broken in the middle of the week, and he makes a petrifying war. And this will be intensely worse than Hitler and the Holocaust, than Stalin and the Great Purge, than Mao Zedong and the Great Leap Forward, which led to deaths of up to 45 million people. This Antichrist will be the ultimate dictator leading the ultimate evil empire. He will be empowered by Satan himself. He will be in and out of control at the same time. I recently saw a YouTube short where one pastor said this: end times now, question mark. He said, from Adam to Abraham, you have 2,000 years. From Abraham to Jesus, you've got 2,000 years. From Jesus to us, you've got about 2,000 years. That's 6,000 years, good job. That's 6,000 years that Satan has been, quote unquote, ruling this earth. He says, now the Bible talks about in the book of Revelation, in the end, about a 1,000-year reign that's going to happen, where Christ will rule on the earth. Now, isn't it crazy, he says, that this has been going on for 6,000 years? Remember the pattern. 6 days, 1 day of rest. 6 years, 1 year of rest. 6,000 years, he says, isn't it perfectly set up for the 1,000-year rest when Christ will reign? Now, I'll leave it at that. But the time leading up to Christ's second coming, whenever that is, only the Lord knows, will be the worst of all times. Matthew 24:21 says there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Daniel says the ringleader over it all will be the fourth beast, the horn, the Antichrist. Now, to be clear, I believe the saints here and now will be removed. They'll be raptured. But the saints, both Jews and Gentiles, that are redeemed out of the tribulation, those that go through the tribulation, are going to feel this in their neck. That means we must evangelize the lost. That's why I had Hannah order those books, The Stone and the Glory, because we must put in the hands of every single person that we can the story of the gospel so that they can believe, so that they won't have to go through what I just spent 15 minutes describing they will go through. Even still, in the midst of that tribulation, the gospel will advance and people will get saved. Yes, they're going to go through this, but oh, will they be honored by God at the second coming. They will be lifted up and exalted if they die for his cause. Which leads me to the final point. Let's look at the victory. The victory. Here comes the victory of the saints and the final judgment of the fourth beast and his kings. Verse 22 says, all of it, all the dread, the devouring, the crushing, the trampling, the boasting, the warring, the overpowering, the treading, the subduing, the slandering, the wearing down, the altering, the killing will continue for 3.5 years until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Now, what is this saying? The Ancient of Days, we know who he is by now. We've sung about him this morning. Is God the Father. And he sits on the throne of his majesty. Isaiah calls him who sits in judgment. And here God takes a seat. And it says, great judgment is passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. What does this mean? The verdict is in our favor. He will judge in our favor, which means only grace, only mercy, only joy, only peace, only love, only righteousness, only holiness forever and ever for all eternity. But he will sit in judgment and annihilate, destroy, vanquish all evil all death, hell, sin, Satan, the beast, the horns, and the ungodly forever. In Daniel's vision, he sees this Antichrist, this little horn who has risen to become a composite beast of all the rest of the nations that were involved. And he sees this beast utterly destroyed, utterly devastated and demolished. Verse 26 says, but the court will sit for judgment, and his dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. This is the utter cessation of man's day. And then comes the key. Here's the key in verse 27. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. You know what Daniel's saying? That's all, folks. That's all she wrote. He's saying, ready or not, here he comes. This is the second coming of Christ. And how does history end? It ends with the coming of Christ. That and that alone is what's going to remedy the problems of our world. That and that alone is going to bring eternal peace. Jesus Christ will come and he will rule this world. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And all the dominions will serve and obey him. This is the greatest moment in all of history. And his conquest means all those who belong to him, guess what? Share in his victory. As surely as he overcame and triumphed once for you, so surely you who love his name shall triumph in him too. Write this down. In the end, God wins. And we win when God wins. In the end, God wins. And when we win, when God wins. I was texting back and forth with a friend of mine because I stumbled upon these lyrics that Dr. MacArthur wrote. And he told me that these lyrics had been in a drawer for a long time. And so my friend, Phil Webb, took them and put them to music. It's called He Shall Come Again in Glory. It says this: He who wept above the grave, who stilled the raging of the wave, meek to suffer, strong to save, he shall come again in glory. He who sorrow's pathway trod, he that every good bestowed, Son of Man, Son of God, he shall come again in glory. He who bled with scourging sore, he who scarlet meekly wore, he who every sorrow bore, he shall come again in glory. Monarch of the smitten cheek, scorn of Jew and scorn of Greek, priest and king, divinely meek, he shall come again in glory. He who died to set us free, he who comes whom I shall see, Jesus only, only he shall ever reign in glory. Now here's the question. How is all of this even possible? Turn with me to Luke. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 1. In verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you." She was very perplexed at this statement and kept pondering, same word that's used in Daniel 7 and verse 28, what kind of salutation this was. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. For he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High," or highest one, "and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. How is all this possible? This victory that we will share in Christ? Because Jesus is the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of the Highest One. And as Gabriel said to Mary, he will be great and the Lord God will give him the throne. Now, how does he ascend to the throne? You guessed it. By first going to the cross. By descending. Here's the gospel. In other words, the Son of the Most High became the Most Low. The Highest One became the Lowest One. The greater has died for the lesser. He died for you. That's why he says in John 3, no one has ascended into heaven except he who has descended from heaven, the Son of Man. The Most High, the Highest One. That title is simply a title for God, indicating that no one is higher than he is. The title refers to God's sovereignty, his power, his exalted status. So to identify Jesus as the Son of the Most High is to declare that he has the same essence as the Most High God. To be the Son of the Most High is to be one with the Most High. He is the Highest One, you could say. He's the Highest One that Daniel talks about all throughout Daniel chapter 7 and its interpretation. And his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. And all the dominions will serve and obey him. And yet, as the Son of the Most High, he came to the lion. He came to the bear, he came to the leopard, and to the ram of the world's kingdoms with their mighty horns, not with the horn of his own, but instead he came as literally a little lamb. In fact, he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. A lamb doesn't have a horn, and to not have a horn in a ram fight would literally be suicide. But see, Jesus did have a death wish. He was devoured. Crushed, trampled down for you. He was trod down. He was annihilated. He was destroyed for you. He was slain for you. He was the lamb slain. Why? Why did he do all of this? Daniel says so that judgment could be passed in favor of you. By the way, the word for favor or judgment is the word for grace. Because this is the gospel. This is the gospel of mercy and grace. Now, don't feel too bad. Because in Revelation 5:6, listen to this. It says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. He's standing because he's alive. Because he rose from the dead. But notice what he has, having seven horns. He has seven horns. The animals have horns because the animals have power, because that's what animals use them for, to exert their power in combat. Animals who have horns use those horns to inflict wounds on their enemies. And so the horn is a symbol of power, and he has seven of them. Seven being the number of perfection, which means he has perfect power. And when he comes again, he will come in judgment as the sovereign, almighty, powerful warrior lamb who will use his perfect power to inflict the wounds of eternal judgment on his enemies. This lamb is going to come out and wage war against the beast, the horns, and the millions of their world soldiers. You say, is the lamb up to it? I'd say so. He's got seven horns to prove it. So when you feel the beast of today surrounding you and their hot breath closing in upon you, look to Christ. Look to the Lamb who has seven horns, who is the Lion from the tribe of Judah, who has the title deed to the earth, who is the Son of God Most High. Three applications as we close. Three applications. You can turn back to Daniel. Number one, focus on the future kingdom, even though it feels like it's far away. Focus on the future kingdom, even though it feels like it's far away. We're not far from the kingdom, Daniel says. He says the saints of the highest one are going to receive and notice, possess forever and ever the kingdom. This is an everlasting kingdom. This is a near kingdom. John Newton nails it, and he helps us so much here when he tells the story of a man who was headed for a city to inherit $1 million. And he was in a carriage. Remember, this is years ago. And 1 mile outside the city, his carriage broke down. He gets out and has to walk to inherit $1 million. And all the way into the city, he's complaining that his carriage is broken. But that's the way you and I live, isn't it? We complain, we worry, we fret. And Daniel would say, life here on earth is but a vapor's breath, and then you come into your inheritance, you come into the kingdom. Until then, remember, you either live heaven down or you live hell up. And if you live heaven down right here, right now, then the kingdom will be yours, where you will be a fellow heir with Christ forever. Application number two. Focus on the fact that it is a fixed fight. It's a fixed fight, even though it's going to get much worse before it gets better. Focus on the fact that it is a fixed fight, even though it's going to get much worse before it gets better. I hate to break it to you, but wrestling, pro wrestling is staged. Before the wrestlers ever go out, it has been predetermined who will win. The contenders go through the battle for entertainment purposes, but the point of the battle is not to decide who will win, but to give the crowd a show. The winner of the match does not battle for victory, but from victory. He battles knowing he's already won. The same is true for you. The fight has been fixed. The judge has already ruled in favor of the saints. Therefore, you fight from victory, not for it. So despite the birth pangs, despite the excruciating pain, despite feeling like you are up against the ropes, as the saints of the highest one, you win in the end. You might be down, but you are never out. In fact, you will come out on top. Yes, it will get better. And it will get better in an instant at the second coming of Christ. But before things get better, they're going to get a lot worse. That's why you must focus on the fact that it is a fixed fight. You may be asking, can it get any worse? It can and it will. But then the Son of Man will come and he will bear in his arms the spoils of victory, which are peace, joy, praise, rest, justice, freedom, and delight forevermore for all those who love him and long for his appearing. Number three, focus on the face of Christ even though you do not see him now. Focus on the face of Christ even though you do not see him now. Daniel 7:28 says, at this point, the revelation ended. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself. It's literally pondered. It's literally I kept the matter in my heart. It's precisely what Mary does in response to the shepherds. It's precisely what Mary does in response to Gabriel and his announcement. Daniel treasured all these things, pondering them in his heart. Daniel took what the angel said and he treasured it. He pondered it. He kept it. The word for kept in Atar means literally to memorize. He memorized it. He valued it. He treasured it. What does this mean for us? It means preaching to yourself. It means reminding yourself of the preciousness, the value, the wonder, and the power of the second coming of Jesus Christ. Daniel can't stop thinking about that day. He was lost in the, you could say, perpetual contemplation of Christ's infinite beauty and glory in his second coming. 1 Peter 1:8 says, "And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him." In other words, one day soon you will see him. In fact, Revelation 1 and verse 7 says, "Every eye will see him." It says, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him." Peter says, John says, Daniel says, though you do not see him now, you will, so believe in him. Because if not, when you see him coming with the clouds, you will mourn. You will wail. You will weep bitterly because it will be too late. He's already on the way. Believe in him now. Don't wait. Nazi camp survivor Viktor Frankl had lost everything he ever owned or ever loved. Just 9 months after their wedding, his young wife, Tilly, was deported to Bergen-Belsen, and he was sent to Auschwitz. He wrote of one early morning prison march, he said, "We stumbled on in the darkness over big stones and through puddles. The accompanying guards kept shouting at us and driving us with the butts of their rifles. Hardly a word was spoken. The icy wind did not encourage talk. Hiding his mouth behind his upturned collar, the man marching next to me whispered suddenly, 'If our wives could only see us now, I hope they're better off in their camps and don't know what is happening to us.'" Viktor Frankl said, "That brought thoughts of my wife to mind as we stumbled on for miles, slipping on icy spots, dragging one another up and onward. Nothing was said, but we both knew each was thinking of his wife. My mind clung to my wife's image, imagining it with uncanny acuteness. Her smile, her frank and encouraging look, more luminous than the sun that was beginning to rise. He was trusting that somehow, some way, he would be reunited with his wife, that he would see her again. And until then, he kept the image of his wife in his heart." Frankl credited his own survival when so many others stronger than he died. He credited it to his thought life. He said, "My mind still clung to the image of my wife. I understood how a man who has nothing left in this world may still know bliss, if only for a brief moment in the contemplation of his beloved." When he was able to grasp the truth that focused love in a profound motivator, he was able to finally comprehend the words of an old proverb: "The angels are lost in perpetual contemplation of an infinite glory. Their eternal focus is centered on the glory of him whom they adore, Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us be just as lost in the perpetual contemplation of the infinite glory of our Savior." As the prophetic collage revealed, he is the lion from the tribe of Judah, and he's on the throne. He is the true king, the sovereign Lord, and he will get us through these difficult times if we focus on him. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of the Highest One. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lamb with seven horns. Focus on him. Trust him. Live for him. Let me give you a little verse to help you remember this. It's up on the screen, or should be up on the screen. Perfect. It's Isaiah 26:3. I want to do something. I want us to read it together. So on the count of three, say it with me out loud. 1, 2, 3. "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you." Trust in Jesus Christ. Focus on him and live. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the perspicuity of Scripture, its clarity, even when we labor over it with much difficulty. Thank you that you've given us a glimpse into the future glory that awaits us, an appointment with Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, the Judge, the King, the Lamb who was slain for us. In the meantime, between time, help us, Holy Spirit, to treasure Him, to focus on Him, to trust Him, to believe in Him, to live for Him. Be with us today and every day. Christ, it's in your name that I pray. Amen.